The word for the day is the word failure. I can still remember 1986, watching on TV as the Space Challenger shuttle, 73 seconds after launch, exploded, losing everybody on board. Cataclysmic failure. History is marked with the failures of man. From the Leaning Tower of Pisa to the Hindenburg Zeppelin, from Pickett's charge at Gettysburg to the nuclear failure at Chernobyl, from the building of the Etzel in the 1950s to blind referees in last year's NFC Championship game. Failure dogs the path of all humans, including you and me. In fact, failure is part of the biblical narrative for some of the great characters of the Bible. Noah got drunk and exposed himself. Abraham lied twice about Sarah being his sister in order to save his own skin. And Isaac, his son, did the same thing with his wife. Jacob deceived his father and cheated his brother out of a birthright. David sinned with Bathsheba and then had Uriah the Hittite murdered. The disciples of Jesus Christ abandoned him during the crucifixion, and they even doubted his resurrection. Peter denied Jesus and later, much later, even waffled about the gospel when the Judaizers showed up in the book of Acts. John Mark bailed out of the first missionary journey. And think of Moses. He murders an Egyptian, and then he's rejected by his fellow Jews. And he flees for his life. And he hides in the desert for the next 40 years. D.L. Moody said Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent the second 40 years learning he was nobody. And then he spent the third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. That's a very important thing for all of us. Failure visits all of our lives. All of our lives are marked with failure. But just like with Moses, our failure should never be fatal. Not ever. I want you to think this morning about the worst failures in your life. The worst things you've ever done. The greatest failures you've ever had. I want you to think about those because I want you to understand that it's very important that you don't think about those. I think it's a very important thing for you to understand. How do you deal with failure in your life? I believe God uses our failures for the building blocks of our success. And I think the scripture will back that up. I want to start and springboard from Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. It's a psalm of David. He knows failure. He's done it on many occasions, as a matter of fact. And yet this failing man, David, is called a man after God's own heart. Not because he was so always right, not because he always did the right thing, but because he had deep faith in the Lord. And here David writes in verses 23 and 24, he said, "The steps of the man are established by the Lord. He delights in his way. God is involved in our lives." And then he says this, "And when he fails, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." The assumption of David is, "And when he fails." The Living Bible, I think, is really good here. The Living Bible paraphrase says, "If they fail, it isn't fatal, for the Lord holds them with his hand." When you and I fail, it isn't fatal. Well, we have to understand that. Because when we start failing, we start thinking, don't we? We get a lot of self-doubt. We have a lot of condemnation. We feel a lot of guilt. And we keep thinking about ourselves as a failure. But God says that's not the case at all. I want to use the failures in your life. You don't get much help outside these walls with dealing with failure. Think of all the books that are written on success. I mean, hundreds. You can go to success seminars. How many of you have been to a failing seminar? Really? How many books have you read on failing? Failing for Dummies. An Idiot's Guide to Failing. You see, they don't write books on failing. And yet all of us fail. And we allow our failures sometimes to define our own lives. And God says, "Look, It's real simple here. I just want you to take two steps, two things to deal with the failures of your life. So now let's go to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. We've been in Joshua for some time. Chapter 7 is a chapter dedicated to failing. There's a lot of failure in chapter 7. Achan fails. He's not supposed to take any of the booty, and he takes it and he hides it in his tent. He gets in a whole world of trouble and it cost him his life. Joshua fails. Joshua's own faith fails. And he says, Lord, why'd you ever have us cross the Jordan? Maybe we should have just lived in the wilderness. Why did you do this? Why'd you bring us over here? His faith becomes very weak. And then we come to chapter 8. And God is going to deal with Joshua's weak faith, his failing faith. And God's going to say something here in this verse that he said twice in chapter 7. And it's a very important first point of the message. He says, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. That's interesting. That word dismayed. Self-condemning. See, Joshua now knows he failed. And he says, no, I don't want you to start condemning yourself. You know, oh boy, I'm just not what I ought to be. I didn't do what I should have done. All those kind of things. He said, don't do that. He said, take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. God says here what he said in the beginning of the book. He said, past tense, I've given it to you. Ai is yours. Go take it. It's yours. Just go get it. They haven't even gone there yet. God said, yeah, when I told you I'd give you the promised land, you hadn't even crossed the Jordan. I said, it's yours. But there's interesting. In the light of Joshua's failure, there's that one word right in the middle of that verse. That's the word he used twice in chapter 7. Arise. Kum. He said it twice to him. Get up. Stand up. Get going. Arise. Don't wallow in self-pity. You see, don't be dismayed. You got to get up and get going, even in the context of your failure. He says that in verse 2. He said, you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. You'll set an ambush, he said, for the city behind it. And they do. And you can read the rest of that in that category. But there's something different about Ai. God said this time, when you get to Ai, by the way, the plunder's all yours. You take Ai, take all the plunder. Now, he told them with Jericho, don't take any of the plunder is mine. Now he says, you can take it all. You can take their cattle. Just go and do it. And there's an ingenious plan that God sets up, and you can read the rest of the story. But what I'm interested in is this idea of failure here. We have to get up from our failures. That's what he is saying. We have to be able to use this. And I want you to think about being Joshua at this time. He had buried 36 soldiers. He thought it was because somehow he misunderstood the Lord or didn't have enough faith. He also, I'm sure, sensed the stares of all the people. How many times do you think Joshua walked through the camp of 2 million people and they said, he's no Moses. He's not Moses. You see, he's already brought failure here. And then from Joshua's inward part on his own, he does what we often do. This is all my fault. I must have done something wrong here. It must be my fault. And failure, if you dwell on your failures, you are living in quicksand. You can't get out. You just sink deeper and deeper in it. And you'll start defining yourself on the basis of your failure. You can't do that. God knows exactly what to say. And God uses Joshua's failure to bring about success. Real success. You see, what God is saying there is, I've already given it to you. He says to you and me. That's what he has said. It's already done. It's called grace. I want you to think about that. What is grace? Why do we have grace? Because we're failures. That's why. Am I good enough to save myself? Nope. Am I religious enough to save myself? Nope. Well, how am I going to be saved? Grace. God says, I'll save you. You know, failure is built into the gospel. All sin falls short of the glory of God. That's us. You see, and God says, but my grace is sufficient here. My grace will get you through. It's my grace that will be able to work here. God's grace is greater than our failures. If it weren't true, none of us would have eternal life. That's how we came to Christ. The question now is, but how do we respond? And so when I try to figure out where is the greatest case of failing I kind of know in the scriptures, And there's probably a greater one, but there's a lot of them. But I want to now look at Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament. Luke 15, a very, very famous chapter. It's the lost chapter. You got lost things in Luke 15. And Jesus has got an interesting audience. The context of Luke 15 is in the first verse. It says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. All the tax gatherers, everyone hated them. The sinners are publicans and prostitutes. These are the lowest level of society. And they're all coming to get to come to Jesus. And then there's another group. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. That's the other group. The Pharisees and the scribes see themselves as success and see the publicans and the sinners as failures. But Jesus says that's not really the case. In fact, the publicans and sinners are failures that can become a success, but you're successful people who are a failure. You see, that's what you see lay itself out here in this chapter. And so he uses two analogies that doesn't offend anybody. Even the scribes and Pharisees would say, well, that makes some sense to me. The first one he uses is the lost sheep. He said, who among you, if you had a bunch of sheep and you lost one, wouldn't leave the flock, go and find the one who is lost. Put them on your shoulders and bring them back. And when you bring them back, there's going to be great joy and celebration. Everyone's going to be happy. And even the scribes and Pharisees would probably nod and say, yeah, that makes sense. A really good shepherd would go after a lost sheep. The second one was a woman who had a lost coin, likely part of her dowry. And she lost the coin and they have dirt floors and she couldn't find it. So she goes diligently after that lost coin. She's going to find that lost coin and she finds it. And then she says, rejoice with me. Let's celebrate together. Because I found this coin that was lost. And he says, that's the way it is in heaven when any lost person comes to saving faith. But this third analogy really, really bothers the scribes and Pharisees. Everything about this story is repugnant to them. And that's why he uses the story itself. He starts out then and he says in verse 11, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, you and I would just read that. But boy, you have to understand something here. The culture. First of all, he had two sons. According to the Mishnah, the Jewish writing, the oldest son gets 2/3 of the estate. The youngest son will get 1/3 of the estate. He'll get 1/3. The oldest brother will get 2/3. But there's something else about this culture, this Middle Eastern culture. Everything that you do in the culture comes down to two words within the culture. The two words are honor and shame. Either what you do brings honor or what you do brings shame. This story is laden with shame. There is shame everywhere in this story. And the scribes and the Pharisees hear it, and that's the way they would interpret what Jesus is saying. He says, the younger son says, give me what's mine. The Pharisee would be like, that's unthinkable. No Jewish boy would do that. That's shameful. That's an insult to all of us. You can't do that. First of all, you can't inherit anything until the father's dead. But no one would go while his father's alive and say, give me that. And what's interesting about it, he said, Father, give me the share. That word share is tas usios in Greek. It means the good and property. You remember, they didn't have currency, too much currency on hand. They had a lot of goods and property. He said, give me that. You're going to find out in a moment because I'm going to sell it. I'm going to sell it fast. There were some things you couldn't take. The younger son, there were some things he couldn't take because it only could occur with the death of the father. But he said, give me my share. And all of this is like an outrage to them. This is an outrage. No one would ever do such a thing. This is a cataclysmic failure of the young son. But it gets worse. He then says, so he divided his wealth between them. What? Now this, what? No Jewish father would do such a thing. No Jewish father would give, you don't do that. You tell him you're going to have to wait till I'm dead like everybody else. There's honor at stake here. You're not giving it to him. But remember, the father here is a picture of God. And God often lets us have what we want, even when he knows it's so terrible for us. You see, God will often do this. And so he says, no, the father was going to give it. And it's like, wow, that's just awful. And then it says, and not many days later. A few days later. He took all the goods and the property, and within a few days, he converted it all to cash. What is that? That's a fire sale. You see, that's a fire sale. I'll sell everything, a dime and a dollar, whatever. I'll sell everything I have quickly. Take a long time to sell all these goods. What you're going to find out, because this family is wealthy. This family is really wealthy. This family has all kinds of assets. And it becomes clear in the story when you see it, all the things that this family has. It has servants. They have hired men. They hire musicians. They have a fatted calf. Not many Jewish families would have a fatted calf. It's usually only for a season and for a reason. And yet this young man sacrifices the whole future and the honor of the family for the immediate. You ever make a stupid mistake like that? Do you ever do something you thought was going to be a good idea for an evening, turned out to be one of the worst failures of your life? See, that's what happens here. It's interesting. It says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. He went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. He spent it all. He went to live among the Gentiles. Good Jewish boy went to live among the Gentiles. And it says he squandered everything that he had in a very short time. He sounds like a lot of lottery winners, doesn't he? You read those stories all the time. Someone wins the lottery, and within just a couple of years, all the money's gone. And you wonder, how in the what happened? You see, and that's what he did. And that was his intention from the beginning. The only reason I want my money is so I can go live with Gentiles and I can squander everything. And he does. Wow. We find out in verse 30 when his older brother speaks that he squandered a lot of his money on prostitutes. His older brother apparently had found out about that. It says, now when he had spent everything, he had nothing left. Severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So now they have a severe famine, and he is impoverished. When you read about famines in that part of the world in ancient days, it's incredible. Remember, they couldn't store food very well. When they had a famine, people starved to death. I was reading this week that a common practice from people would be that eat garbage. Some people would eat their own sandals because they were so hungry. Any stray animal that they found, they ate. Didn't matter what it was, they're going to eat it. And among the Jews, when a Jewish woman gave birth to a child, they ate the afterbirth. That's how hungry they are. That's a severe famine. That's what this guy is saying. And so it says, after he became impoverished, it said, so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. A Jewish boy becomes a hired man of a Gentile. You know what that is? Shameful. And then it gets worse. Next phrase. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. He's got to feed the pigs. Unclean animal to the Jews. They can't touch them. He's an unclean animal. What you see in this story is shame, and you see it everywhere. There's shame everywhere. There's failure at every level. There's shame in approaching his father that way. There's shame in the father funding the rebellion. There's shame of selling everything for his estate cheap. The shame of turning it all into cash. The shame of funding your gross immoral living. The shame of becoming a beggar attached to a Gentile. And now the shame of feeding pigs. It's shameful. It's failure at every level. Jesus is trying to make that point. Now, notice what happens to him then. It says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. He would have loved to just eat what they ate. They were eating carob pods. The carob pod comes off the carob tree, and it's like a long bean with peas in it. They got these little dark brown, black kind peas in it. They're pretty nutritious. They're unbelievably bitter. Humans can't really eat it. It's too bitter for them to eat. And he said, notice, he said he would have been glad to eat those. But he didn't, but he said I'd have been glad to, but I couldn't eat it. It was so bad. And so consequently, what you find here is he wanted to eat these carob pods. His failure is at a catastrophic level. And everything changes in verse 17. See, what do we do when we fail like this? First step, notice what he does. And when he came to his senses, that's the first step of repentance. You come to your senses. Like, what am I doing? Why did I do that? You see, he comes to his senses. He starts thinking about it from that point of view. He said, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here of hunger. Now, this says a lot, by the way, about the father, because he talks about the father's hired men. Now, remember, the father's wealthy. He's a landowner. One of the things he'd have in that culture is he has tenant farmers who work his land for him, and they get a percentage of it. They give him a percentage, and they get a percentage. So he has tenant farmers. He also has indentured servants, and we'll run into one of them later. He runs into indentured servants. These are people that owe money and become slaves or indentured servants to pay it all off. They're treated more like family. But after the tenant farmers and the indentured servants, then you have hired men. A hired man is just like a guy who goes to Lowe's or Home Depot every morning and waits for someone to pick him up and take him off in a truck and get a day's work. A hired man works for one day. According to the book of Leviticus, once you finish your day's work, you have to be paid that day. They needed the money immediately, so when you hired a man, you paid him at the end of the day. He said, I'd like to be like one of my father's hired men, a day laborer. Notice what he said about him, though. It's really intriguing, because he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? What's that tell you about his father? He's generous. He's a very generous man. He's representing God here, but he's very generous. He gives them more than enough bread. Wow. And then it says, next step, I will get up and go. There it is. Arise. Stand up. Get going. Move. Do something. You see, whenever you and I fail, get up and go. He said, all right, I'll get up and go. And I'll go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, it's a bad translation because I don't think they're sure what it really says. He didn't say, I've sinned against heaven. He actually literally in the Greek says, I've sinned into heaven. And they're not sure what to do with into. But I think what it's saying is that I've sinned as high as heaven. My sin's so high, it goes right into heaven. It's a metaphor. He's just saying, boy, I really sinned here. I've really messed up. I really failed. You see, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned, he said, all the way into heaven. He said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's all I ask. Just make me as one of the hired men. I have no rights. I have no rights. All I deserve is to be a hired man. True repentance here. This is true repentance. By the way, he represents us. We all have failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all squandered it in the land of sin. We've all done that. We've all come to Christ only by faith. You see, we don't have any rights. I don't become a Christian and tell you, God, I'm going to tell you what my rights are now. Everything I am because of Christ. You see, and that's a very important thing in spite of all my failure. So, in verse 20, we have the word so, and so something's going to happen. And the scribes and Pharisees are thinking right there, now he's going to get it. You see, now he's going to get it. Now he's going to go back and he's going to get justice because he has brought so much shame to that village and to that family, so much shame to his father, he's going to get what he deserves. Now, they believe there could be no reconciliation without restitution. They believe that with all their heart. You can never be reconciled unless someone gives restitution for it. But that's not grace. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and left and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. Oh, this is... When he was a long way off, the father saw him. He wasn't even to the village yet. What does that tell you about the Father? He's looking for him. He looked every day for him. Just like God looks for you and me. He's looking for him. You see, he isn't coming. He spots him. And so as he sees him and as he looks for him, he sees him. And then it says something that's just the Pharisees would have been shocked by. He saw him, felt compassion, and then it says, and he ran. Jewish men don't run. Not ever. Never. You never run. Not ever. Your garment can never, the garment touched the ground, basically. You were not allowed as a Jewish man to lift your garment. If you were a priest and you were standing in blood of sacrificed animals, under the law, you had to let your garment be in the blood. You weren't allowed to raise and expose any of your leg. It's undignified for a Jewish man to do so. Now it says here, the father lifted it up and took off. And the Greek word for run there is the word sprint. He didn't trot. He didn't walk fast. He ran. He pulled his garment up. He exposed his legs. The Pharisees would be like, oh my goodness, how shameful. You just don't do that. And it says, and he ran, he embraced him, and he kissed him. Why? If he would have waited for the prodigal to come to him, the prodigal would have had to come through the village. And you know what the village would have done with the prodigal? They would have shamed him. You disgusting young man, you terrible sinner, you failure as a son. So what's the father do? He runs through the village, raising his garment to run to the son. In other words, what's the father say? I'll take all the shame. If they want to point shame at someone, point it at me. By the way, isn't that what happened on the cross? Didn't he take all your shame? See, he became sin for us. He said, I'll take the shame. I love you. I'll run to you. I have compassion for you. I'll take all the shame. And he does. And it says, and then he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. True repentance on that. He's right. And you'd think the father's response would be, yep, you're right. It's not. The father said to the slaves, notice they're slaves there. He said, quickly, immediately, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Uh-oh, this is the best robe. This is a very special robe. This is a robe likely from his grandfather. It's set down by generations. The more money you have, the greater the robe is. A lot of embroidery, sometimes jewels on it. You only use it for the most important things, like a wedding, you see, or some main event, like someone of a high government official came to your house, you put on the best robe. He says, get him the best robe. Let's just go get the best robe. Now you got to think, the best robe? Neither one of the sons have ever worn the best robe. Now the son gets the best robe, in spite of all the shame and failure that he does. He says, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand. That's not any ring. That's not give him a little bling, you know, a little bit of jewelry for him. That's the signet ring. That's the family's authority. They're a wealthy family. They have rings. That ring, when they seal it, means it's their name. That's how they do contracts. He said, put a ring on his finger. He gets that signet ring back. Best robe, signet ring. Wow. And he's not even finished then. After he says that, he says, and put sandals on his feet. That tells you how destitute he was. He's probably barefoot. He puts sandals on his feet. And then he says this, and bring the fatted calf. What? The fatted calf. Now you got to understand, you only have a fatted calf for something particular. What they would do is they'd overfeed a young calf, make it a fatted calf. And almost always, and we don't know this because Jesus made the story up, but we can ask him in heaven when we get there, you know, if you want to. But the point is, normally what do you have a fatted calf for? That would have been the wedding of the firstborn. If the firstborn's getting married, you'd have a fatted calf. He says, get the fatted calf. I mean, this is like, what? Yeah, get the fatted calf. This is a celebration. He's got the robe. He's got the ring. Here he is. All this failure. And he says, get the fatted calf. He says, and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. That's us. All of us have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We're all dead. And we've come to life again. We've been born again into the family of God through our faith in Christ. He said, let's celebrate. Let's do this. He said, he was lost and he's found. We want to celebrate. Some of the commentators believe when he said twice, he said it's as though he were dead, that they probably had a funeral service for him. Because that was what a family would do if they disowned a son. We don't know that for sure. Now, here come the Pharisees and scribes into the story. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring him what these things could be. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and he said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't call him his brother. You know why? He feels the shame. He's a disgusting person. He's a failure. This son of yours, he says, came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed a fatted calf for him? And he said, son, he says, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. The two-thirds is still yours. Everything I have is yours. He said, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. And he was lost and he was found. Now, the point of that story is, what can result in failure? I don't know of a story in the Bible that has more failure than this. It has failure at every level possible. Shame, failure. And notice God's perspective of it. I'll turn this all around to demonstrate my grace and success. And that's exactly what he does. But we have to get up from our failures. You have to arise. You have to kum, get up. Stop wallowing. Stop the self-pity. Stop identifying yourself as a failure from your past. And there's one more step. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. It's a great chapter. Paul starts at the beginning of the chapter and said, you know, if someone could brag, I could out-brag them. You ought to see my resume. It's the best you'll ever see. If you're religious, you'll love my resume. You know, I'm Jewish, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee, not any Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You want to brag. And he said, you know what I count all that? Dung. That's what I think all of it is. It's just dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And so he says, look, I'm just like you are. I'm in this race. I want to live my life to the best I can, to the very best that I can. And he gets down to verses 13 and 14, and he says this. He said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm not arrived. Paul says, I'm not arrived. What's he mean? Once you're saved, God goes about the business of conforming you completely in your character, the image of Christ. Paul said, I'm not arrived. What's he saying? I fail. I just want to let you know I fail. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I am the chief of sinners. That's Paul talking. What's that mean? I fail. What about Romans 7? You know, I find myself doing the very things I don't want to do. And I find myself not doing, I know, the very things I should be doing. I fail. Paul says, I fail. I fail all the time. And so do you and so do I. We fail. But notice Paul adds something to this. Not does he just get up and get going, but notice what he says next. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I forget it. I forget my failure. Do you? Do you forget it? Or do you wallow in it? You see, and by the way, think of some of his failures. He hunted down people in the church and had them executed. Now, could that make you go into 30 years of therapy? You see what I mean? It's enormous what he did. He said, I forget that. I forget what's behind me. I just forget it. We have to forget our past. If we don't, we start identifying ourselves through a past failure. By the way, on the other side of the coin, if someone has failed you, take a lesson from the prodigal's father. How many times did the prodigal's father bring up, "You are such a disgrace as a son. Do you know how much pain you caused me? Do you know how hard this was for me?" Does he say anything like that? No. He said, "I forget it." Remember, God said, "I'll forgive you of all your sins. I'll remember them no more." He said, "I'll take all your sins and I'll take them out to sea and I'll dump them overboard." He said, "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I'm going to remove your sins from you." What's he saying? I forget about that. What about you and me? Do you forget about your failure? Paul says you should. He said, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward for what lies ahead." That's our faith. Your Christianity cannot be defined by your past. It only is defined in the present and future. That's all there is. The steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning when you open your eyes, God says, "Kum, arise, get going, let's go." "I know yesterday was a really bad day." Forget it. You got to move forward. John MacArthur writes this. He said, "What do we have to forget?" He says, "Good things and bad things, achievements, virtuous deeds, great accomplishments, spiritual ministries, as well as all the bad things, sins, iniquities, failures, and disasters. All of it, forget it." You say, "Forget it all." That's right. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the present and the future. Don't you understand that? It has nothing to do with what you're doing right now. Absolutely nothing to do with it. You cannot live on past victories. You cannot celebrate your value by something you did in the past. You should never be debilitated by your past sins or your failures or your iniquities or your burdens of guilt. And yet most people are so much distracted by the past, they never get about doing anything in the future. He said, "Shut up and run the race." I love that. He said, "Nobody's interested in all that stuff of your past. Nobody's interested. I'll tell you right now, no one's interested in what you did in the past. No one's interested in what I did in the past. What God is interested in is, what are we doing right now? What are we going to do in the future?" Disappointments and temptations and failures of the past must not depress us. Put your hand to the plow. Don't look back, he said, and move. Pursue the prize of Jesus Christ. That's how we should look at our lives. Failure is universal, but failure doesn't have to be fatal at all. This morning's just a two-point sermon, failing for dummies. But sometimes I think we need something that simplistic. You have to get up from your failures. You have to get going. And you have to forget about the past. Let's pray. Father, if there's one thing that we all have in common, we fail. Some of us fail more regular than others. Some of us had bigger failures than others. But we all fail. And the question for us, Father, is not the failure. The question for us is, do we get up? Do we rise? Do we get going? You see, do we come to our senses and realize that wallowing on our past will do nothing but bury us in a quicksand of our own thinking? Father, I would pray that this would penetrate our hearts in such a way that we decide that I'm no longer going to identify myself with my past failures. I'm simply going to get up and get moving. I'm going to count on the direction and the power and the wisdom of God in my life. I'm going to forget the past. Father, if we do that, it's clear in the Word of God that you can use us in really great ways. I pray, Father, that we avail ourselves to be instruments of yours to all the people around us, that we see ourselves as conduit by which your grace and love flows to others. We don't have the power in and of ourselves, but we have it from you. But Father, we do have the power to stop it. We do have the power to wallow in our past and to identify our failures and to find ourselves never moving forward. I pray this simplistic lesson helps each and every one of us for our own good and for Christ's glory. Amen.